Stoudenberg.
Thanks, Bill. Thanks, Jerry. God bless. Oh, don't you all look wonderful? God bless. Have a seat. You know, I've got to thank you guys in the front rows. I was wondering today, with so many of our teens gone for the weekend, if the front rows would be empty. And it just, you know, it's loving of you. I was listening to Josh's teaching a few weeks back about the love of God and how he had to open up by saying, could you fill in these rows? He said, it helps me. And so I thought, boy, I hope I don't have to do that today with all the teens gone. And I commend you on your love, because it might be more convenient for you to do other things. It really does. If you've ever been up here, it helps so much to have people nearby. It's when people are in spots around the room, it's harder to teach God's word. When they're in the back chatting, it's a lot harder to teach God's word. So thank you for doing that. I'm very grateful for the love that you've manifested. And I also wanted to say that, you know, I'm thankful for all of those, once again, who stand up to speak for God by way of tongues with interpretation and prophecy. And I hope we continue to do so, because God's word says he's equipped us, right? You know, that being said, what I got to say, you know, several of us today spoke beautiful, precise, accurate messages from God, and then kept going. Didn't say anything wrong, but didn't say exactly what God wanted said. We want to get better at that. We want to get better at that. There's some things I'm going to show you from God's word today that will help us get better at that. Because the common reaction, the carnal reaction, the reaction of the shallow person is, well, I'll just never do it again, then I'll be safe. You ever meet people like that? You know, they fail once, and their answer is, I'll just never do it again. We can't be like that as Christians. You know, it would be unloving of me not to point out to you that we need to do better. Thank God we're bringing forth messages from God at all, right? But if we can be better, we can be better. And certainly if there is something specific that God once said, no more, no less, then if I add to it, because I'm not done talking, it's not what God wanted said. There were some beautiful packages this morning of very succinct and pointed things that God wanted to tell his people. And you could hear that, and it was like, glory, hallelujah. And then the individual, for whatever their personal reasons, elaborated on that. Well, that elaboration was not God. That's me. See, and one great section of scripture that helps on all of these practical matters, I believe, and just happens to be the way I was going to open my teaching this morning, is in Titus chapter 2. If you turn there, please. You can get mad at me if you want. I don't care. We're going to look at one of my heroes in God's word today, and if he'd been concerned about people getting mad at him, he wouldn't have done the wonderful things that he did. So if people get mad at you for speaking the truth, I guess you're in good company, huh? Oh, you know what? Before we read this, one other thing I wanted to clarify with you. These 3 days in God's word, when I'm going to be covering the material from this class on God's word, the foundation for life, I want to make sure you understand that it's been misinterpreted a little bit in the way it's been passed on. This isn't like a closed little class for a small group. This is a day in God's word. It's for everybody. All that I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday or whenever that was, that the class itself, when the class itself is finally finished, it's going to be one that's more for people who have been around long enough to decide, I want to learn God's word. It's not something to put your cousin in who's never heard anything about Jesus Christ and say, okay, see if you like the Bible. It's a class that's going to begin with the assumption that you want to learn something about God and his word. Who here wants to learn something about God and his word? Okay, so you all qualify for the days in God's word, okay? If you've had this before, it'll still bless you. There's a lot in there, and it'll bless me to have you here. So just so you know, this isn't supposed to be like a small group. When we get done with that class, it'll be something you can use in a small group. You can use in your home fellowship or with your family or whatever you'd like. But the only thing I mentioned about somebody who you might consider not coming is those who have heard nothing about God and His Word. They might want to hang out with you for a while, and then if they're still around in a few weeks, take this class when I get finished recording it, okay? But the days in God's Word, those are available to everybody. Love to have you all here for as many of those Saturdays as you can make it, okay? Good. Now we've got all that business attended to. Let's look at what Titus 2 has to say. I know it's a verse we look at frequently, but it just, the more you think about it, the more powerful it becomes. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Oh boy, look at this. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." This verse tells us that this thing called grace teaches us how to live. Okay? Grace teaches us how to live. This is totally contrary to what people say that, you know, you often hear people say, well, you can't teach grace too much, because if you teach grace too much, people are not going to do anything, right? God's Word says the better we understand grace, the more we're going to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world. So who's right, people's predictions or the Word of God? You know, probably you, like me, have been warned constantly by your Christian friends. Oh, you know, you can't go too far on that grace side, because then nobody's going to give, nobody's going to help, nobody's going to want to do anything. How do the French say it? Au contraire. please, no emails on my accent, please. Grace teaches us. And see, the reason this is misunderstood is when people think of grace, they like everything else, when people think of grace, they think of me. You know, like we think of everything else. What's this? What does it say about me? And so the carnal man, the shallow man or woman, says, well, grace means I can do whatever I want. Now I'm still going to heaven. That's not what God means by grace. I mean, that's true. But the impact of grace, you know, grace emphasizes something undeserved, right? God's always operated with grace. In the Old Testament, and we're going to see some examples of this, He did great things for people that they didn't earn. But when Christ accomplished what He came to accomplish, what God was able to do for man, undeserved, is so huge. That's grace. I believe that the more clearly we comprehend God's grace and our unworthiness, you know, both sides of it, that's what makes it grace. The magnitude of it plus our total unworthiness of it makes grace bigger and bigger and bigger in our minds. The more we grow in a recognition of how much God's grace really is grace. How, no, I wasn't that great of a guy. I wasn't that great. I was dead in trespasses and sins, like the Word of God says. I was an enemy. I was ungodly. Yes, I really was. And at the same time, how big God's Word is when it says things like comprehending with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Those are the two limits of grace in my mind. The more I see my unworthiness on this end, the more I see the magnitude of what God's done on this end, the bigger grace gets. And then the more I'm concerned about not living by my flesh, not trusting my flesh, but living for Him. That might even affect manifestations, huh? That I'm so wary of speaking any word from Tom Burke when I'm bringing forth a message from God. And I'm so aware of how majestic God's words are, that I notice the difference more finely than I used to. Oh, isn't this a great couple of verses? Grace teaches us. You might know that word teach. It's one of my favorites. It's that word paideia, which refers to the training of children, right? The training of children. And as you know, here's two of my children in the two front rows. And, with these two anyway, the other two not so much, but these two, it was great. I taught them once when they were like 3-4 years old. I told them the ground rules, and then that was it. We were done. And they just lived. No. Anyone who's raised children, anybody who knows these two especially, no, it requires reinforcement, doesn't it? There's doctrine. There's reproof. There's correction. There's training. It's not just teaching. It's training. That's this word used here in Titus, that the grace of God trains us to grow up. So if we don't get it overnight, just keep ourselves in a place where we keep getting it. The only way we could fail to grow in Christ is if we quit the game. But if we stay in that place where we continue to grow in an awareness of what God says, what He's done, what He's teaching us within, we're going to keep growing. Grace is going to train us to live as God wants His people to live in this world. And part of that is in the next two verses, looking for that blessed hope, which we're going to listen to when you get pick up your CDs today, and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, the glory of the great God, it should read, the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a purchased people, zealous of good works. Oh, this verse 14 is loaded. I could spend the whole rest of the hour on verse 14, but I can't. So, but you see, this is what I love this word here where it says, purify unto Himself. God's called us to be holy people in this world. We heard it in manifestations today. He's called us to holiness. And, you know, it's important that we recognize that I was with the teens yesterday. You know, they're looking at strangers in the world, and I got to hang out with them for a while. And I taught them some of these things from God's Word. And one of the things we got into was, you know, these things that we know are ours in Christ, like righteousness, like sanctification or holiness. You know, do we know what they are beyond a definition? I put a couple of the teens on the spot, you know, the smart ones. They, you know, what's sanctification? Hands went up, they gave me a definition. Okay, what does that mean? What does that taste like? What's that? How do you live that? And by the way, what's the difference really between sanctification and righteousness? Huge difference. Has to be, right? God spends a lot of time talking about both, doesn't He? You know, do I know the difference? I mean, in a real practical way that I could explain it to somebody, God's Word teaches me the difference. You know, yeah, I mean, in short, righteousness is a legal reality, right? That the Word of God says, before Him I'm a sinner, before Him I'm guilty. Well, righteousness takes care of that sentence of death, that pronouncement of sin and the sentence of death, right? But it still doesn't make me clean. It doesn't make me holy. And one thing about God that you see throughout His Word, God is a holy God. God is a holy God. And nothing less than holy can exist in His presence. And when we understand that, it explains so much of the Old Testament, how important this thing called holiness is to God. We use the word sanctification. You know, God's Word, many of you who may be new to the things of God may not realize it, but, you know, the Bible talks about saints, not as dead people who do miracles after they die, but people right now, those who believed on Jesus Christ, are called saints. That word saint is a sanctified one, a holy one. That's what God says we are, okay? It's pretty important. This holiness thing is pretty important to God. And one thing to note is, again, in the off the top of my head definition, we say, oh, sanctification means to be set apart. Yeah, but it means more than that. There's a cleanness to sanctification. There's a purity to sanctification because it's only holiness that allows you to approach a holy God, you see. And holiness doesn't rub off. Let's look at Haggai. Can we go to Haggai today? Or we can approach it anyways, huh? You need some navigation help? Huh? Okay. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. If you want it even simpler, go to Matthew and go back three books. One of the things we're going to do in this class, by the way, but don't worry, when we do the days of God's Word, I won't make it, but when we do the actual class, we're going to have people memorize the books of the Bible, which is a great thing to do. Some of us took a similar class years and years and years ago, back when the earth was cooling, and I thought it was the biggest pain in the neck to have to memorize the books of the Bible. And man, for over 40 years now, I've been very thankful that that person made me memorize the books of the Bible. So you will be too. Well, Haggai chapter 2. Another great record in God's Word. Verse 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law." Okay, because the priests knew the law, right? "If one's bearing, carrying holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt touches some bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest said, "Oh, of course not." No. So you've got something that's holy, and it touches these other things. Does it make them holy? No. No. On the other hand, "If one that's unclean by a dead body, say, touches any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "Yeah, it shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation." And the record continues. But you see, the point here is, unfortunately, unholiness is contagious, but holiness is not. Okay, holiness is not. The fact that you're married to somebody who's holy, or, go to the right place, or take the right class, or have the right experience, or those things don't rub off. You see that throughout the Word of God, and you see it even today. Ignorant people who think that if I just find something that's holy and cling to it tightly enough, I'll be holy too. No, there's one way for human beings to be made holy, and that is by the means that a holy God dictates. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, those means were limited, weren't they? And yet God had ways to by which he could declare his people holy. You might remember that in Leviticus he says, "Be holy for I am holy," right? Very important to God to be holy. And that's why he set up some of those laws that, we get tired of reading. Well, there's a reason for them. Those laws in Leviticus, law after, about what you wear and don't wear, what you eat and don't eat, how the priests were to approach the temple, and certain clothes you had to wear in a certain way, and then that oil, that without that anointing, all those instruments in the temple and the priest himself with that oil, they weren't considered holy. All of those things were ways by which God taught his people the importance of holiness. Now, in reality, does oil make you holy? Does what you eat make you holy or unholy? No. Jesus Christ handles that, by the way. We won't have time to get into it today, I don't think. Maybe we will. But with the Pharisees, he handles that, because the Pharisees were all critical about, "Your disciples aren't eating, they're not washing their hands right." And he has a beautiful explanation of how none of that stuff makes you unholy. Okay. However, in the Old Testament, God set those things up so his people would have a way by which he could treat them as holy. Okay. If you're brand new to the things of God, I'm not going to be this in-depth all morning. Don't worry. But for those of you who are more familiar with it, it's similar to righteousness. Okay, we know that in the Old Testament, if you broke a commandment, you could bring a sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb or a partridge in a pear tree. And that that sacrifice would then justify you in terms of the law, right? Did that blood of an animal really pay for your sin? No. But Romans tells us it derived its power from the fact that it pointed to Jesus Christ. Same thing is true with his holiness. Is there anything holy about oil? No. But that oil pointed to something that was to come, that Jesus Christ was to do. The Word of God says we are anointed as well, right? Are we anointed with oil? What are we anointed with? Holy Spirit. The reason that oil could be reckoned holy by God is because of what it pointed to. That's what it derived its power from. Okay? So just as a background for you guys who know the Scriptures, and to set the standard that this thing called holiness was very important to God, and very important that his people be holy, and so that they might be able to approach him, so that they might be able to be blessed by him, he told them, "Be holy, for I am holy." And understanding that helps us understand so many difficult sections in the Old Testament. And one of the most difficult, perhaps, and one of my favorites, is in Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, if you've never been there. Well, even if you have, it's still Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, I guess, isn't it? Numbers 25. We're going to look at one of my heroes. Numbers 25. Now, this occurred. Many even know that God brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, right? They crossed the Red Sea, and then because of their sin, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, right? Under the leadership of Moses, but in the wilderness. This that we're going to read about is towards the end of that 40 years. So they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And of course, our adversary, the devil, is going to do everything he can to help them. No, to hinder them, right? Because what does entering into the promised land mean? It means another one of God's promises has been fulfilled. It means now they have a place where that nation of Israel can live, where God can bless them, where God can give them the scriptures, where God can ultimately bring the Messiah. All of these things are contingent upon them entering into the land, right? That was what was originally promised to Abraham. So it's not just, here's God's people. I want to buy a bigger house, and the devil's hindering me. Oh, it's much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. So don't compare it to your buying a house, but you can compare it to you growing up into Christ. Because here's a vital part of what God promised them that they have to achieve in order for God to fully do in Israel everything he had promised to do in Israel. So is our adversary, the devil, going to endeavor to hinder them with everything he's got? And he has already, by the way. In previous chapters, you can read about a guy named Balaam. Remember Balaam? Maybe not. A few of us remember Balaam. And he was a crooked prophet. And the king of the Moabites paid him to curse the children of Israel, right? And every time he tried to curse them, blessings came out. He didn't want to bless them. He didn't want to bless them. But every time he tried to curse them, blessings came out. So the adversary, the devil, has been endeavoring to hinder them already. And then we get to an incident where he almost succeeds, and it's here in Numbers 25. Okay. It says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Okay, so it says, they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their god. You know, it specifically mentions the daughters of Moab here because this is the way it happened. You know, Israel was encamped near the Moabites, and just the prettiest, youngest Moabite girls would just come down to the camp and say, oh, you're the handsomest Israelite I ever met. Don't you want to go to church with me? And you know what? They went. You know, all the pretty Moabite girls, I think the others stayed home. But the pretty ones got, you know, just by chance, right? The prettiest ones went down to the camp of Israel and just walked through wearing their prettiest dresses and walked back to the Moabites with a trail of three or four Israelites behind them. I'm making light of it, but that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. If some, you know, old bearded guy had come down and said, hey, want to come worship a false god with me? They would have said no. But want to come back to my house? Oh, and by the way, we can go to church. Sure. I'm making light of it, but do you understand what was happening here? Israel was encamped near the Moabites, and this is what was going on. And the result was unholiness. The number one thing that corrupts holiness in among God's people is idolatry. Okay. And so, through this, you know, through young love, as you're going to see, it wasn't just coincidental young love, but Israel is getting corrupted. Israel, and as far as the outcome is concerned, if this were to continue, then all these other promises that God made to Israel would have remained unfulfilled. So it's a pretty dire situation. It says in verse 3, Israel joined itself to Baal Peor. That's not the true God. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. And the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Oh, man, oh, man. First thing God said to do was the leadership. You find me every leader that winked at this, every leader that allowed this to happen, every leader that watched his men go off to the Moabite camp and didn't say anything and hang them up. Do you know what that means? Yeah, they were killed. What a cruel God. See, this is the point you get to where people say, oh, God, God of the Old Testament is a bloodthirsty God. Oh, you don't understand what's going on yet. You don't understand what's going on. First, he says the leadership. Those are the ones he held accountable. Whether they participated or not, They winked at it. They allowed it to happen. They didn't stop it. You understand? And it doesn't end there. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that were joined to Baal-peor. It's everyone that participated. Man, oh man. Now look at this, verse 6. This is almost unbelievable. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, picture this now. Okay, God's just told Moses, here's the gravity of what you guys have just done. The whole congregation's repenting. The whole congregation's weeping. And through the midst of it comes an Israelite guy with his little girlfriend on his arm. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? They're in the midst of repenting for that very transgression. And these two just kind of walk through. And thank God somebody does something. You know. Sadly, everybody didn't do something. But one guy did. One guy did. In verse 7, oh, look at this. This is so great. It says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he got up from among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand. What do we do with javelins ordinarily? I think you know, right? Not only that, but he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So now, do I need to explain the physics of this? How there's like one way that one javelin thrust could penetrate two people through the belly? Okay, am I clear enough? Okay. They were just in the tent in Israel doing what the Moabite women had been commissioned to do. That's all. So you young guys, you get mom and dad to explain it to you. But he went, but old, oh man, look at this. Old Phinehas went right into the tent after him. He didn't care. He went right into the tent after him. And what happened as a result? It says the plague was stayed among Israel. When you see this word plague in the King James Version, it's important to recognize that, you know, when we think of a plague, we think of some type of sickness, right? Like a bubonic plague or something like that. It's a more general word. It was a more general word in 1611. Just a word for a catastrophe, a word for a lot of death. And what happened by Phinehas' action, that ended the idolatry in Israel that day and therefore ended the death. He put a stop to it with one javelin. Isn't that fantastic? I think it's fantastic because had he not, who knows how far the devastation could have gone in Israel that day. But our man Phinehas put a stop to it. It says those that died in the plague were 24,000. And lest we think Phinehas was being impetuous, look at what God has to say about it. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. While he was zealous for my sake among them, I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. He was zealous for his God. He just wasn't a hothead. He was zealous for his God, and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. Man, oh man. You can also read in Psalm 106, where it says in God's word, that this act of Phinehas was counted to him for righteousness. So let's never call him just impetuous, okay? He didn't just lose his temper that day. No, he knew exactly what he was doing and exactly why he was doing it. Phinehas recognized how important it was that a holy God have a holy people. And he did what he did to maintain Israel as a holy people before a holy God. They're about to enter the promised land. You know, Phinehas recognized their holiness was more important than their preparation. You know, like later on, not too long after this. Remember when they entered into the promised land? After Moses died, and they entered in under the leadership of a man named Joshua, right? And they crossed the Jordan, God parted the waters, and then they come in sight of their first objective, city of Jericho, their first objective. There it is. They are there to conquer it, right? They're there to conquer it. And what's the first thing that Joshua dictates? All the men are going to be circumcised. What a stupid, stupid thing to do, militarily speaking, right? You're there to conquer the city of Jericho, and within sight of Jericho, you have all your men circumcised. Men, I'll just ask you men. If we were to do this today, would you be ready to go play basketball afterwards? No, no. You certainly wouldn't be ready to go do battle against the city, would you? No. And yet, the first thing Joshua dictated is the men of Israel are to be circumcised. You know, they'd been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and so a whole generation had grown up uncircumcised. Joshua said, first thing we do, circumcise the men of the children of Israel. Why? That was the thing that marked them out as God's people. That was the thing that marked them out as God's people. Joshua recognized more important to be a holy people than to be a militarily prepared people. If we're a holy people, our God will fight our battles. If we're militarily prepared and unholy in the process, we're on our own. You see. By the way, after the circumcision, they had the Passover, right? Remember a guy named Hezekiah, one of the great kings of the Old Testament? He became king after the reign of some really devilish, evil men. And the whole nation was a mess, okay? The economy was a mess. They were being infringed on by other nations all around. I mean, it was emergency time, right? So you want a king who's going to get the army together, figure out how to get the economy together, get all this stuff rolling. What's the first thing that Hezekiah did? Cleanse the temple. He cleansed the temple. The temple had been used for other purposes, shut down entirely. First thing he did was, okay, get out the book of the law and figure out how to cleanse the temple to back what God designed. So it's a holy place as God designed it to be. Knock down the idol worship, places of idol worship throughout the nation of Judah. His first concern was holiness. And then, by the way, they had the Passover, didn't they? And if I remember right, it was they invited Israel, and it was the first time Israel and Judah had celebrated a Passover together in 300 some years. Then he made some steps economically. Then he made some steps militarily. But really, God made the biggest steps. Why? Because Hezekiah recognized that what matters most to God is a holy people. He'll do anything for his holy people. He'll fight their battles. He'll take care of the economy. He'll do all that stuff. But holiness matters to God. See, these great men you see whose actions are often misinterpreted in the Old Testament, they simply recognized how important holiness was to God, you see. And Phinehas was one of them. Don't you love Phinehas? I just think he's a great one. Let's go to, well, let me show you something in Numbers 31, then we'll go to the New Testament. Numbers 31. This attempt on the part of the Moabites was stopped by the action of Phinehas, but you might know God didn't stop there, right? Here in Numbers 31, we read about it. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel, of the Midianites. Afterward shall you be gathered together unto your people. Shall you be gathered unto your people. So the last thing God had Moses do before he died was to wreak this vengeance upon the Midianites. The Midianites and the Moabites were working together through this period of time. Look at verse 13. They sent some people out to deal with the Midianites. And here, when they came back, verse 13, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, okay? They came back victorious. We did it. We did it. We killed them all. We burned it down. Why is Moses angry? The captains over 1,000, the captain over 100 that came from the battle, he was mad. And he said, have you saved all the women alive? Which they had, right? Which is something, a good noble soldier does, right? Spare the women and children, you kill the soldiers. They came back with all these women. And he said, oh, you saved the women alive? And he was angry. How come? He explains in the next verse. Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these are the ones that cursed the children, that caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. It was by these same women that we almost cooked our goose. And that's okay? And it wasn't, It's because of them that in the matter of Peor, there was a plague among the congregation. Now kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that's known man by lying with him, and it continues. So, but the thing I really wanted you to see here was it says that these caused the children of Israel, verse 16, through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. Remember I told you about Balaam? The one who tried to curse Israel? He wasn't done, I guess, huh? When he was unsuccessful in cursing Israel, he pulled the king aside and said, hey, you know, I know something that'll work. Let's get your prettiest girls that are committed to worship of the devil, send them down through the camp, and I guarantee you, those guys are going to come running. Oh, it looked like just a happy accident, didn't it? Oh, I just met the sweetest guy. I know I just started to get into God's word seriously, but you know, I just met the man of my dreams. Oh, you know, I just really started to get into God's word. I'm making some commitments to God. Then along comes this Midianite woman. What a coincidence. In this case, at least, I can't speak for every case, but in this case, at least, no coincidence. It was through the counsel of Balaam. You know, we have an enemy much more subtle and much more powerful than Balaam, right? So he is capable of plotting against us in these ways just when we're about to do something wonderful for God, like enter into the promised land. See, so don't discount the fact that we have an adversary, that he is sly, and that it is worth it to him to keep us from growing up into Christ. Okay? As you know, I'm sure our adversary, the devil, and there is one, he doesn't care much about whether you fall down the stairs, you know, and hurt your tailbone. He doesn't care much about whether you get to work on time or not, but he cares about anything that will cause you to forget the one true God. He cares about anything that'll cause you to compromise on the one true God. That's his aim, you know. I mean, our adversary, the devil, doesn't care that these single Israelite men were sleeping with unmarried women, and they weren't married. I mean, I know some Christians who would make that the point of the sermon on Sunday morning. They weren't married, and they were together in that tent. No, I mean, that's not according to God's word, but there was a bigger thing at stake, right? Okay, the bigger thing at stake was it was all to the end of leading these men off into idolatry. That's what God was angry about here. Don't mistake me, you single guys, okay? Don't go running into tents together. But that's not the great thing here that God was upset about. And you see how this one guy, Phinehas, stood up, not just because he was a hothead, because of his zeal for God. He kept this thing from happening. Boy, I just love that. Now, we better spend some time in the New Testament because, you know, as I said at the opening, thank God, having believed on Jesus Christ, he calls us holy, right? Oh, isn't that a relief? When you look at the Old Testament and see the consequences of unholiness, and again, you see how easily unholiness was contracted. Okay, just have remember, just touch something with an unholy thing, it becomes unholy. It makes you very thankful that God pronounces us holy, doesn't it? Oh, man. However, he still urges us to be holy. Look at 1 Peter, please. you know, for those here today who may not be Christians, or maybe you don't know whether you are or not, I'm not talking about being holier than thou. I've met those Christians too, who feel it's their job to show you that they're holier than you are. That's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about something given by grace. We're talking about men and women who are fully aware of their unholiness, but have been made holy by a gracious God. You know, that's the reason we like to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ so much, is because what we received, you know, unholy people made holy by Christ. And if he could do it for me, he could do it for you. That's why we're so anxious to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because not because we're holier than thou, not because we earned something more than other people did, but because we, of all people, realize we deserve nothing. And he calls us holy. And to be perfectly honest with you, I love you, but you deserve nothing as well. And yet, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, not by your works, no amount of works by any man or woman can ever earn it, but by this wonderful thing called grace, we can be made holy in God's sight. And as far as God's word is concerned, it's the only way we can be made holy in his sight. Okay, but now, having been made holy, again, in 1 Peter, well, I'm all over the map this morning, aren't I? Hope you don't mind. Is this cohering to some degree in your minds and hearts? Robert says yes. All right. The voice of the people, vox populi. Okay. 1 Peter 1 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." This word conversation, it's another King James word, okay? It was a perfectly good translation in 1611, but the meaning of the word conversation has changed. When we use conversation, we think of language, right? The way we speak. The word conversation in 1611 meant the whole conduct of your life. Okay. So this is addressed to Christians. And it says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, I thought he's already made me holy. Yeah, he is. The issue is behavior. The issue is behavior. Have I been made holy? Am I holy in his sight? Can anything make me unholy in his sight? No, 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 no. But does my behavior always reflect that holiness? Did my words always reflect that holiness? No. And God would have that of us too. Thankfully, unlike the Old Testament, you could behave unholy every moment for the rest of your life, and God still counts you as holy. But God still asks you to behave as a holy one. How do I do that? How do I do that? Oh, he's given us one great thing to enable us to do that. Oh, I'm so thankful for this. John 17, turn there, please. I think you know there are plenty of places in Scripture, in addition to 1 Peter 1, where we're told as Christians, God wants us to conduct ourselves as holy ones, right? Read 1 Corinthians 6, read 2 Corinthians 6, for example. Those are two great ones that make it very clear, yes, we are holy, but God would have us live that way in this unholy world. Look at John 17. Oh, this explains it all. I love this so much. You know, John 17 is one of those unique chapters in God's Word. I don't know if any place else, well, there is no other place in God's Word that captures what's captured in John 17. It's the whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand there are other places where he prayed, but he prayed publicly. He prayed out loud. Like when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed. But the essence of the prayer was, God, I don't really need to pray right now, but I'm doing it so that they hear and know that you're the one who's getting them up from the dead. But this is the different kind of prayer. This was a prayer between Jesus Christ and his Father. This was one that, as far as I can determine, he made alone between him and his Father. And this prayer reveals the heart of Jesus Christ towards his Heavenly Father, unlike anything else I know of in God's Word. It's such a beautiful chapter. If you haven't read it, or if you haven't read it for a while, put that one on your list for this week. But I want to show you one really, really sharp spot in here regarding where he's praying for those who've believed on him. And that would be you and me too, right? At least those of us who believed on him would be included in this prayer. this may shatter your illusions, but verse 15 says, I pray not that you would take them out of the world. No, but wait a minute. We're supposed to be out of the world. We're supposed to start our own little Christian nation, right? Pray for a Christian ruler for the Christian nation, and then all the government officials will be Christian, and every business will be run by Christians, and Christians will only take their business to Christians. We'll even put up a big wall like they did for the zombies and keep all the unbelievers out and keep all the Christians in, because that's what we want, right? Well, that's what I'm told by a lot of Christians. But my Lord, by whom I am a Christian, said, I'm not praying for you to take him out of the world. Somebody's got to be wrong. You know, my well-meaning Christian friends who say, you know, once you're a Christian, you got to get as far away as you can from the evil world. And my Lord, he said, no, I'm not even going to pray. I'm not going to pray for you to take him out of the world. But he is going to pray for one thing, that you keep them from, yeah, evil is in the King James, but it's the evil one. So our Lord said, keep them in the world. Protect them from the evil one, but I want them in the world. Why would he want to do that to us? Because somebody's got to take his place. We take his place as holy people, and yet there's one other great thing he says here. Verse 16, they're not of the world, okay? Even as I'm not of the world. Then look at this, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How can we live as holy people in an unholy world? We've got the word of God. Remember in John 15, he told his disciples, you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. The word of God allows us. Now, it's the blood of Christ that made us clean spiritually for all time before God Almighty. But this word of God allows us to live clean in an unclean world. It allows us to live holy in an unholy world. Because it's this word of God that can transform us. Laws are never going to transform you. Oh man, I've been to churches, and God bless them, they're well-meaning churches, where they're trying to enforce behavior. They know that God, you know, likes certain things and doesn't like certain things. They know that certain forms of dress are kind of worldly and maybe catch the focus of the fleshly eyes. Other forms of dress aren't. Wonderful. But then they try to enforce that. Now that you're a Christian, you should dress like this. Now that you're a Christian, you need to stop doing this. Now that you're a Christian, you need to start doing this. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Pharisees tried. And the Pharisees ended up being the greatest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. That's what the Pharisees tried. See, can we live as a holy people in an unholy world? Absolutely, but never, 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 never by legislation. You know, perhaps at times, I was telling the teens this, perhaps at times in your own personal life, you'll set up a little law for yourself. You know, but God help you if you start making that a law for others as well. Well, you know, I made a law to get up at a certain time every morning, so I make sure and read the word. But, you know, Mike's not doing that. Kevin's not doing that. John's certainly not doing that. The minute it becomes that, what am I? I'm a Pharisee. So even if you do make those laws for yourself on occasion, keep your mouth zipped and be careful, ladies and gentlemen, because better than any law is simply believing God's word. Then Romans 12 says, transformation. No law is going to transform you. But God's word can transform you if you will take the time to hold that word up here. What do I mean by that? Well, best illustration I know of is in Ephesians 5, and I think we're about ready to go there. Ephesians 5. I'll show you exactly how this transformation works when it comes to living as a holy people in an unholy world. See, we're here for a reason, right? We're here for a reason. Otherwise, why not just get, you know, the moment you get born again, kill yourself? You know, there should be a verse that says that, if that's the ideal will of God, right? I'm born again, okay, ready for heaven, let's go. Oh, why do I have to put up with this rotten place? Why can't I just go straight to heaven? Well, in practice, you can, I suppose. Kill yourself. Your next thought's going to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then why didn't God's word tell us to do that? Because he's given us something to do here, you know. And the beauty of it is, we're not supposed to divorce ourselves from the world. We're supposed to get into the dirtiest hell holes of the world because we know they can't corrupt us. The dirtiest hell hole in the world can't make me unholy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We're not afraid of the world. The world ought to be afraid of us. Because if a Christian knows who he or she is in Christ, there's no place you can't go and remain pure, remain holy. Spiritually, whether you know who you are or not, nothing, the world can't make you unholy. But we can even live in such a way that no amount of pressure, no amount of enticement from the world can budge me off of holiness. Why? Because I'm not living that way out of some law, out of some human motivation. I've been transformed from the inside out. You know, Romans 12, a lot of you think in Romans 12, right? It's the renewing of the mind, putting those new thoughts up here and acting according. Transformation occurs. Ephesians 5 explains exactly how that happens when it comes to this subject of living as holy men and women in an unholy world. Ephesians 5. Verse 1. Oh, you're all there. What am I doing in Titus? I don't know. Ephesians 5. Verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers. And the word followers? Imitators of God as dear children. Man, oh man, stop right there. How am I supposed to do that? Be an imitator of God? Well, at the very least, I think you know no law devised by man and no effort by the strength of man is ever going to imitate God, right? No, he's got another means by which we imitate him. And let's keep reading. It says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, read carefully here. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, holy ones. So here's some things that holy ones shouldn't be doing, right? Covetousness, fornication, uncleanness. Here's some more. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So here's a short list of things, and there's plenty more that would not be appropriate for one who's holy, right? But how do we do that? How do we do that? Look at this. This you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Oh, no inheritance and the wrath of God. Okay. I've been a part of Christian groups where these two verses were used to scare me out of unholiness. If you're a Christian and you keep doing those unholy things, you're going to lose your inheritance. If you're a Christian and you keep doing these unholy things, you're going to come under the wrath of God. That's not what it says, ladies and gentlemen. How many dozens, if not hundreds of places in the New Testament make it clear that as Christians, we've been saved from the wrath to come? So could this verse actually be saying, if you do this stuff, you're back under the wrath of God? Oh, no. So many clear verses explain that the work of Christ is so magnificent that I never again need to fear the wrath of God. And the work of Christ is so magnificent, I certainly don't need to fear losing my inheritance. Because my inheritance is in heaven. You see. So what's it saying here? Oh, exactly. It's saying what it's saying if we read English. Simply saying that those people who are under the wrath of God, those people who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, do these things. That's what it's saying. Not saying you're going to become one under the wrath of God without inheritance. It's saying these things are things that they do. Remember I showed you how grace trains us? The more we learn who we are, the more those things become distasteful. Oh, it's not that I'm a good Christian. I need to stop listening to this kind of music. I need to stop telling those jokes. Oh, one slipped out. Oh, I'll make a little note on my hand to not do it again. oh, God bless you. But, you know, that's never going to transform. That's not transformation. That's not transformation. Transformation comes from within. Transformation comes from learning what God says you are. And then saying, you know, that's who I am. And I begin to change into what God says I am. And then I start looking at some of these things I used to enjoy. And you know, has it happened to any of you? I recently went through a big stack of movies I used to really love watching. And I realized, oh, man, half of these I don't want to ever see again. You know, oh, my sense of humor changed. No, I'm becoming more like Christ, thank God. But not because I sat down and, oh, get rid of this movie, get rid of this movie, get rid of this, and I'll be more like Christ. It's the other way around. You become more like Christ, and those things become distasteful to you, and holiness becomes really tasteful to you. Oh, do you understand? You know, like we learned about this love that we have, this love of God that we have in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it despises evil stuff. It loves good stuff. Not because somebody told it to, but it's the instinct of the Christian man or woman. You see, that's the way we change. That's the way we change. We realize, oh, that's not who I am anymore. You know, I no longer share that nature. I no longer share their father. I no longer share their future. So I'm not going to share in their behavior. Right? And that's exactly what the following verses talk about. It says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Okay? If you don't share anything else, why would you want to share these things? Right? You were sometimes, and the word sometimes, another King James word, we're hitting a lot of King James words today, better translated what? Once. You were once darkness. Not just sometimes, but once, all the time, we were darkness. But now it says, you're light in the Lord. So, here's an unreasonable request. Walk as children of light. You know, that's not unreasonable, is it? Okay, you're children of light, live that way. You know, I was really cruel. The SPCA came to our house the other day because I, you know, told our dogs to behave like dogs. And, you know, it's our nature. Our nature is light. So God says, live that way. That's not, in fact, that's easier. The more you put on God's word, the more you realize, oh, I'm more and more inclined to walk in the light. And God has allowed us to. It's his word that sanctifies us from within in this world. So not only can the world not make us impure spiritually, the world can't change the light that emanates from us. And that's a great place to be because you know what? We can change the lack of light in the world, can't we? That's what we're here for, to bring light into this place. You know? And again, not by some law. Somebody told me the other day, not in a positive way, they said, you know, you let all kinds of people into this church. And I you know, we're talking about church membership and things like that, and they were a little surprised that we don't have any such thing. And then we're a little surprised at the people that we let into the church. And, you know, I said, thank you. Because, you know, to me, that's a great illustration of everything we're looking at today. You know, God help me if I ever enforce your behavior, other than to expect you to believe God's word. You know, God's word does speak to that. If you know God's word and you say, I ain't going to do it, okay, that's a different story. But to try to force you to grow up, it's the word of God that enables us to grow. It's the word of God that enables us to grow. It's the word of God that causes you one day to say, you know, I don't want to dress like this anymore. I don't want to talk like this anymore. I don't want to hang out with these people I hang out with anymore. It's the word of God that causes that to happen. How long does that take? I don't care. It's still preferable to legalism, right? It's preferable to what the Pharisees do. Now, I would hope it doesn't take forever, you know. But even if, no matter how long it takes, you know what? Once you grow up, there's going to be other people to take your place for people to criticize us about. So hopefully this church is always going to have plenty of carnal faces in it, you know, and plenty of unholy lifestyles in it. Because if they keep coming and hearing God's word and believing it, that'll change. And I think that's what the church ought to be, don't you? The only thing that can hinder that is what Balaam tried to do to the children of Israel that day. You know, the only thing that can hinder that, because the Word of God does talk about corrupting the church. You know the way the church is corrupted? By you wearing shorts on Sunday. No. Smoking doesn't corrupt the church. Okay? Saying bad words doesn't corrupt the church. Tattoos don't even corrupt the church. You know what corrupts the church? Wrong doctrine. False doctrine. Another gospel. If we want to be like the Phineases of today, that's what we fight for, you know? Again, I look at that record and I think, man, thankfully one stood up, you know? And I could think of plenty of reasons why others didn't, you know, the normal things. Well, yeah, it's really none of my business. Oh, if it's ungodly and it's occurring in the church, it's your business, you know? Oh, also, if you read further in Numbers 25, you learn that not only that young man, but the young woman were both aristocrats. He was from a very important family in Israel. She was from a very important family among the Midianites. Didn't stop Phinehas, did it? And thank God it didn't, you know? And that's the only thing that can keep the church from being a place that a holy God can work in and through. The only thing that can corrupt it. And that's why we need Phinehas's, ladies and gentlemen. You know, somebody's got to stand up and say, no, no, not in my church. Not in my church. You're not going to teach that here. You're not going to speak evil of another believer in my church. How dare you? You're not going to let that rift with the other believer go unrectified in my church. You two are going to get together and resolve it according to God's word. Or I'm not going to get off your you-know-whats until you do. Why? Because we want perfection? No, but we do want to be a holy people living for a holy God. You see. And the only thing that can mess that up. Now again, nothing can mess it up eternally, right? If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can mess it up eternally. But he still desires a holy people. He still desires a holy church in practice, in practice, in practice. We're always going to be in the process of getting there. But nothing, the only thing that can halt that process is if the Midianites come in, you know, if we bring in something other than, oh, you guys are ready to push me off the stage? You just think I'm done? I'm not quite yet. Okay, can I read a few more verses? Bill and Sherry, what a pair. Well, I trust you get the point today. You know, this is holiness matters to a holy God. You know, he's done the hard part in Christ. We've been made holy simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can determine to live holy lives as a holy church. And yet, so often when you hear that taught, there's a price tag of legalism attached. I firmly believe we can be vitally concerned about holiness without being vitally concerned about legalism. We can be vitally concerned about holiness by believing God's word, and thereby the church can reflect God's holiness. And you and I as individuals, when we walk into the world, can be ones who bring God's light and God's holiness. We ain't afraid of that place. We go in anywhere our Lord, the only thing that would keep us from going to places is if he says no. Occasionally he does. But if not, we go in because we're going in with light. You see? And I want to read a few more verses in Ephesians 5 if I can before we close out, okay? I don't think we're going to do a song today anyways. Is that all right? Okay. So you guys, open to Ephesians 5. Remember we saw in verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, the text reads, fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the kind of fruit that light bears. And it proves what's acceptable to the Lord. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things that are done to them in secret. How do we reprove them? By going out in front of the abortion clinic with signs, or going out in front of the porno movie theater with signs saying, bad, God doesn't like this, God hates this. Oh, you idiots. Not you, but people who do that. I wish somebody would teach them God's word. We don't write letters to congressmen over spiritual matters. We don't march down the street with picket signs over spiritual matters. Don't they realize who we're contending with? It's not some store owner or some government official. We're contending against spiritual wickedness from on high. They don't care how many signs you carry. Okay? The way we contend with them is this way, with light, see? All things, verse 13, that are reproved are made manifest by light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You want to show up the shallowness of the world? Walk in the light. Wherever you go, the shallowness around you is going to be evident. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And you know they still are and will continue to be until sometime in the future, right? Folks, the simplicity of this is just our God is holy, and that is not just a classroom definition. That means he's set apart, and that means we're set. Oh no, there's a light, there's a purity to holiness that you and I are now partakers of, and the world desperately needs it because the world's bathed in darkness, and there are a lot of men and women out there who would like to change if they knew there was such thing as light. They've never even seen it. You and I, oh, somebody's phone keeps going off. Appreciate it. You and I have that light. You and I have been called to show forth that light. And we never need to be afraid of what the world holds for us because they can't, their unholiness can no longer rub off on you and me. But the holiness that I hold, the light that you hold, can rub off on them, okay? So let's be more like Phineas, shall we? And not let circumstances and people and opinions cause us to hold back from walking in the light. All right? Robert, will you stand and pray, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word that we have the liberty to put on in our minds, Father, to really kneel at the cross to see what our Lord has done for us and what you have done for us, Father. You're so loving and so kind that you would call us so unworthy, ones who were steeped in this darkness, Father, ones who were in that mire of this world. Thank you, Father, that we can walk as your lights in this world, and Father, that you're given us that authority, that power within to really be witnesses for you, Father, and for your Son. Thank you for this church, Father, that where we've been learning your word, that we're just faithful and loyal, Father, to the doctrine, to the teaching of who we are in Christ. Thank you for that in his wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, I sure am thankful for each and every one of you. Thanks for putting up with my idiosyncrasies once again this Sunday, and hope you come back next week. Love you. God bless.